Well, Numbers chapter 3 on page 120 is another of those passages in the book of Numbers where we have an incredible amount of detail about how the early Israelites were to worship God, what they did with the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is essentially a tent, a marquee, as it were, that was the precursor to the temple. That's where God was said to dwell. That's where they would go to worship God. And chapter 3 is all about who it is that's going to look after this tabernacle. The Israelites, as we said earlier, they've left Egypt. God has rescued them. He's redeemed them from Egypt. Do you remember that the angel passed over Egypt? The firstborn of the Egyptians was killed because they didn't believe in God. But the firstborn of the Israelites was saved because they trusted God. And they painted the blood from the lamb around the doorposts of their homes. And they were protected by God. He redeemed them in that sense. And then they were taken out of Israel. God led them through the Red Sea. The Red Sea closed behind them to secure them from the Egyptians who were chasing after them. And then they were on their way to the promised land. But how are they going to worship God as they go? These things really mattered to these early Israelites, and it seems really mattered to God as well. And what we find in the book of Numbers and in some of the other early books of the Bible is lots of instructions given about how this should happen. And this huge tabernacle that would follow them or go with them as they went around in the desert all had to be packed away and carried and what have you. And that was quite a job in itself. And we read in this chapter, didn't it, exactly who would carry what. And last week, you might remember, it explained the order in which the children of Israel would go out and how all this was organized. I mentioned this morning to the children that Sharon and I are going on holiday tomorrow. And one of the things that you have to do before you go on the holiday is pack, isn't there? Well, there's only two of us. But Sharon brought down four suitcases from the attic. And that's just the suitcases. That doesn't include the food, which is in boxes and all various other things. And when we go camping, which we're not intended to do at this time of year, but when we go camping, the entire car, we've got a big estate car, the back seats come out, and the whole of the back of the car, it seems, is filled with things that we need to take away. And it takes almost as long to pack and to get everything organized as it does to enjoy the holiday. It's quite a job. Well, imagine if you were going through the wilderness and you had all this stuff that you had to take with you. Imagine if here, just in this little church, there's only a few of us here, isn't there? And not the hundreds of thousands that there was in the wilderness. But imagine that all the facilities and the other things that we enjoy Sunday by Sunday. Imagine we met in a tent that had to be moved and put up as we moved round. What an incredible job that would be. And that's what this chapter is partly about. How all that happens. But like so many other things in the Bible, particularly in the early chapters of the Old Testament, it's here for us not to just give us interesting stories so we can imagine in our minds what it would be like to be an Israelite and to think about the tabernacle and what it was and that kind of thing. It's interesting from that perspective, but it's here in the Bible for more reasons than just historical interest. Because when the Lord was explaining to the children of Israel how they should worship him, he was putting into place principles that last right through all of time, even beyond time, into heaven itself. And the principles that are here for us in the book of Numbers are the same principles by which we worship God today. Lots has changed in terms of how we do things. We don't worship in a tent, we don't live in a desert, and there's many things that have changed, but the principles remain. And therefore, it's important for us to realize and remember that when God inspired Moses to write the book of Numbers, he was doing so in part for our sake, that we might understand how God's people worship God, and we might therefore know for ourselves how we should worship God. And many of the things in the book of Numbers point forward to some quite incredible things that are vital for us to learn and to know today. So this is not some mere historical study, interesting though this might be, but it's a chapter that's designed and written to help us to understand how God should be worshipped. Well, let's go through this chapter together then, and I'll use the headings that are in the church Bibles. They're in the fairly good places to break up the chapter for us. So first of all, we're going to be looking at the first four verses of chapter 3, and find that this chapter has a strange start, doesn't it? Because we read about Aaron and Moses. Now, you know about Moses, don't you? He was the leader of God's people. He was the one who took the people out of Egypt, and God used him mightily, incredible man. And Aaron then was his brother. And actually, he was a spokesperson for Moses, you remember, because Moses, we read in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, was too nervous to speak to Pharaoh by himself. So Aaron got that job. And Aaron kind of continued in that role, as it were, working alongside Moses. And he became what we might consider to be a kind of chief priest, as it were, and his sons were the other priests. And they're listed for us in verse 2, his firstborn, his other sons, and they're all mentioned there as being anointed. So this Moses is the ruler, the leader of God's people. Aaron then is his brother and the chief of the priests, and his sons then are important priests. So this is, it's almost a bit like the royal family. You know, this is a really important group of people, the leaders of the nation. And we're introduced to them there in the beginning of chapter 3. And then we're suddenly told in verse 4 that Nadab, remember he was Aaron's firstborn, and Abihu, his secondborn, had died before the Lord. What a strange way to begin the chapter. That they died. And it wasn't that there was some terrible accident and they want to be remembered, that they'd served in an incredible way and this was a kind of memorial to them, to mention them at the beginning of the chapter. That's not the case at all, is it? We're told here why they died, not from some accident or other, but they died because they were disobedient to God. That they didn't worship God in the way that God had said. And they offered what's described here as profane fire. In other words, God had described the way in which worship was to be carried out. They totally ignored that. They said, we know best. I don't care what God thinks. We're going to do it our way. And as a consequence, they were struck down. They died. And they were obviously young. They had no children when that happened. Now, why is that verse there? What a strange way to introduce the story about the Levites serving in the tabernacle and the firstborn who are going to be redeemed that we'll hear later on. What's the point of it? Well, I think part of the point of it is to remind us just what an important job that the Levites had. Because the Levites were here, and we'll see more about their role later on, but to serve in the tabernacle. Now, I don't know how you feel. Maybe you can remember back to when you were younger. Maybe you've gone through this with children or grandchildren more recently. This job of careers and what career you're going to have. Or maybe your children or grandchildren are going to have. And there are some careers, aren't there, that don't have a huge amount of responsibility. And they're relatively easy jobs, as it were, and they might be important jobs, but not a huge amount of responsibility. But there are other jobs where there really is a huge amount of responsibility, jobs that are almost a matter of life and death. If you work as an anaesthetist in a hospital, or maybe you're the person who packs up parachutes before they're used. What, they're really vital jobs, aren't they? And almost everything that you do is a matter of life and death. And here, right at the beginning, it's almost as though God wants to tell us, look, the Levites are in that category. They're in that group. Their job really is a matter of life and death. And people have died doing this job. And we're told more than once in the chapter that if outsiders come near, verse 9 as one example, they shall be put to death. And your job is to prevent that. Your job is to guard the tabernacle, to stop that happening, to stop people coming to their death. That's your job, Levites. It really is a vital matter of life and death. Now, why is that? Why is the worship of God a matter of life and death? Is it really right for God to strike down Nadab and Abihu for what they'd done? Is it really right for him to be asking the Levites to guard the temple and put to death those who come near? And is that what we're expected to do today? To put guards outside the door and to kill infidels who come near us? I said earlier that the principles that God lays down in Numbers are the very same principles that we seek to carry out today. So how do we handle this? What do we do with this? Well, there's two important principles that we need to bear in mind when we think about this and similar verses. The first is this, that God wants us to understand that he really is the most important being in all the universe. And God wants us to understand that how we deal with him and relate to him really does matter more than anything else in all the world. Sometimes we can maybe read the Old Testament and think, you know, perhaps we don't say this, but maybe we can think, you know, God's perhaps a little bit arrogant. All this stuff, do you remember as we came through this chapter, he takes all the firstborn for himself. And he gives these instructions about the outsider he puts to death. And as he does so, he says these words, I am the Lord. And he's reminding the people, look, remember who I am. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, Yahweh. I am the one who created the universe. I am the ruler of the heavens. Don't forget that. Remember that. And it's so easy for us to forget that, isn't it? Because we can't see God, we forget who he is, we forget his glory, we forget his majesty, we forget his power, we forget his holiness. And here, right at the beginning of Numbers chapter 3, God wants to say to us, don't forget what I'm like, don't forget my glory, don't forget my holiness. Remember who I am. Does that mean God's arrogance? Not at all. You see, arrogance by definition is thinking of yourself as better than you are, isn't it? But God doesn't do that. God knows exactly who he is. God knows exactly what he's like. He knows himself, obviously. And when God says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, when he says that he's the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords, he's not exaggerating. It's a simple statement of the truth. It's impossible for God to be arrogant because he can't think of himself as better than he is, because he's better than anything else, better than anything that we can imagine, better than anything that we can create. He truly is the Lord in every sense of that word. There's no arrogance here, simple statements of facts. And God wants us to know and understand that he really is at the very heart of everything that happens. And how we respond and relate to him really does matter more than anything else in all the world. And Nadab and Abihu forgot that. Nadab and Abihu, through their actions, essentially said, God, we're not interested in you. We're much more important. Our thoughts are higher than your thoughts, God. Our way is better than your way. And you know what? The point is that they were the leaders of God's people. Aaron's sons, remember? Aaron as the high priest, as a chief priest, and then these guys in just behind him, as it were. And you see, they were going to lead all of Israel astray. Here's the real selfishness, really, of what Nadab and Abihu did. It wasn't just themselves, but they were leading God's people. And they were leading God's people away from God. They were leading God's people to death and destruction and even to hell. And that's why God intervened. You see, if somebody says that they're going to lead you to God, someone's going to stand up in a pulpit like this, or they're going to open the Bible with you and help you to understand the Bible, and they say, I'm going to lead you to God. I'm going to show you what God is like. I'm going to lead you to him. And actually, they lead you away from him. They lead you into false worship. They lead you to false gods. They don't lead you in the path of salvation, but they lead you in the path of destruction. How would you have God handle folk like that? Can you imagine if there was somebody whose job perhaps was to guide soldiers through a minefield that had been cleared? Imagine that was this man's job. And there he was, and there was a platoon, or perhaps a larger than a platoon, of soldiers who were going with him. And he got almost to the end and then said, there we are, chaps, you can see the way now. Just go over there. I'll go back for the next group. You just go over there. That's the way to go. And imagine then that maybe hundreds of yards away, there was a commander And he was looking, I think, that man is deliberately showing them the wrong way. All those men are going to walk to their deaths. Instead of going to safety, they're going to be destroyed if they go there. How would he react and how would he respond? Oh, wouldn't it be right to deal with that? Even if that meant bringing death and punishment on the man who gave those false orders? Of course. For the sake of those others. And you see, this is the responsibility that these priests have. If they're going to lead people away from God, what an awful responsibility that is to have that blood on their hands. And the Lord intervenes and says, I will not have you leading my people astray. I will not have you leading my people to death and to destruction. And God intervenes and God says, no. And you see, this is an expression of God's care and love for his people. Sometimes we can read this passage and think, what a horrible God this is. He's going around killing people. Not at all. This is a God who's going around saving people. That's what the chapter's about. It's about people being redeemed. It's about being rescued. It's about people being protected. And the laws that God put in place are laws designed to do that. To protect God's people, to keep God's people, to save God's people, to rescue them. And when he tells the Levites, you're here to stand guard on the temple and stop people coming close, it's because God wants them to be saved. That's why God does it. We've got all kinds of rules around us, haven't we? Sometimes maybe it's gone a little bit too far in our own day of ways in which we're kept safe through regulations. There's nowhere near as many regulations in the Bible as maybe there is today, you'll be glad to know. But some of those regulations at least are very sensible and very good for us, aren't they? They keep us safe. The fact, for example, very simply, that all cars drive on the same side of the road is a good restriction, isn't it? What a terrible thing it would be if it was just a free-for-all. You just pick whatever side of the road you want. Don't worry. But no, we were restricted in this way. You must drive on the left-hand side of the road. Now, we could get all uppity about that. How dare the government tell me which side of the road to go on? But what fools we would be if we took that view. But you see, that's what Nadab and Abihu were doing. Doesn't matter what God says. We're gonna go our own way and take people with us. No, it was right for God to do this because he cared for his people. So what a responsibility, therefore, those of us who teach the Bible have. I'm not just talking to other preachers here. I'm talking about everyone who teaches the Bible in Sunday school or on Tuesday night, or maybe you read Bible stories with grandchildren or children at home. What a responsibility we have to teach the Bible well, to point people to the God who made them, to tell them the truth about Jesus and about the Lord, and to help them to worship him in the way that the Bible explains. So that's the first thing that we can learn, that the centrality and the importance of God and his desire to see his people rescued and saved. We'll come back to that latter theme shortly. But then we now look at verses 5 through to 13. We've touched on a lot of this already, particularly the verse 10, for example. But there's a lot more else that's going on in this section other than just the guarding of the tabernacle. We're told that the Levites were here to attend to Aaron the priest's needs and the needs of the whole congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that they are going to kind of be personal servants to Aaron and bring him grapes, as it were. Not that they had grapes in the wilderness, but that's not their job. What it's saying is they're working essentially as assistants to the priesthood. Now, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we can get a bit confused between Levites and priests. And there was a change in exactly how those two groups related to one another over the time of the Bible. But here in the beginning of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, the Levites were one of the tribes of Israel, as you know. They were descendants of Levi. And their job, as we read in this chapter particularly, is to look after all of the tabernacle, all of the kind of practical things to do with the tabernacle and how it was set up and carried, all that kind of stuff. That was their job. And in chapter 4, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time, we find much more detail about exactly what it was that they were doing. But their job was to serve the priests in that way. They were the kind of practical people, as it were. The priests, priests were a much smaller group. They weren't descendants of Levi. They were descendants of Aaron. All of the priests were descendants of Aaron. And their job was to minister more directly. They would offer the sacrifices and so on, which the Levites weren't to do. So the Levites then, they handle all the practical things to do with the tabernacle, and the priests, they were more to do with the sacrifices and the direct worship of God and so on, particularly here in the Pentateuch. And we find that in verse 8, don't we? Verse 7 and 8. They attend the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle, and they're assisting the priests in that. So the priests can get on with their duty without having to worry about all the tabernacle and everything else. If you wanted a kind of modern day parallel to that, it would be a little bit like elders and deacons maybe. That the job of the elders, the role of the elders, is to have the spiritual oversight of the church, to be concerned about preaching, to be concerned about pastoral ministry and all these other things, and hopefully not to worry too much about some of the practical things. You might think that's a good job given the impracticality of some of us elders, that we don't have that responsibility, but that responsibility then can be given to others. And hopefully that means it's not things that we have to worry about too much. So we don't have to worry too much about the building or about the finances or about the website or about if the fire alarm doesn't work and all that, or goes off when it shouldn't, and all that kind of stuff. That can others can have that responsibility. It was a little bit like that here in the book of Numbers, with the Levites dealing with the practical things and the priests, the sons of Aaron, dealing with the ministry. And then in verses 11 and 12 and 13, we get this little sense of the firstborn here, and an explanation of why God has got together this tribe of Levites to do this work. And this is what he says in verse 12. I've taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. So he's saying to us, look, these Levites, I've chosen them for a special reason. What I could have done was to have all of the firstborn. That's kind of what I deserve almost as God. And we see that in verse 13. I saved all the firstborn. I rescued them. They should have died in Egypt with the Egyptians, but I rescued them. I saved them there, and therefore they belong to me as a consequence. I sanctify them to myself, the firstborn in Israel. They shall be mine. I'm the Lord. There's that reference again. But what God is saying, and what we'll come to in verse 40 onwards, what God is saying is that he's essentially substituted the tribe of Levites altogether in the place of the firstborn. So the firstborn can remain with their families. The firstborn was a vital role in this time. They would be the ones who would normally inherit the father's property and carry on the family name and carry on in the family place. They would be the ones with the responsibility of looking after the family if the father or the mother had died. They had a huge responsibility. And God's saying the firstborn can remain with their families, and I will call together a whole group, the Levites, to serve in their place. Now, there are many things that are going on here, and we'll come to most of them in verse 40, but I think it is worth pointing out at this stage that God wants to keep families together. And one of the results of this substitution, this redemption that we'll come to later, is that families are kept together. And rather than the firstborn and a son from every place in Israel come in to serve, rather, these people served as families. And as we go through into the census in verses 14 through to 39, we actually find that as the census is taken and all the description of the various jobs that they had to do, did you notice that the census was taken not from age 20 and above, as it was in chapter 2 with regard to the army, but from the age 1 month and above here for the Levites? It really was something that they did do together as families. Fathers and sons would serve together in this way. And therefore this census really reminds us of that. and reminds us of that vital importance of family. And again, this is something that we find right throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Something that, family life is under threat in our society today, and that's why Christians are rightly concerned about family life, because God has given us this wonderful joy of families, that we can care for one another, that we can protect one another, that we can look after one another, all of these things, and he's given us these families to do it in. Now, of course, in biblical times, and actually throughout most of history, family isn't simply two parents and two, three, four, five children, or however much it might be. Families are bigger than that, aren't they? And we read all about these families in verse 14 through to 39, the families of the Gershonites and the children of Gershon and the families of Kohath and the Amorites and the Israelites and all those other people that we find it so difficult to pronounce. We read all about these families, and they were together. And the families were wider, as I've said, than just father and son, just mother and daughter. But the families were bigger than that. And maybe even as Christians, that is something that we've lost in our day and generation, isn't it? This sense of a bigger family. There's so much movement around nowadays that it's normal, isn't it, for children to move away from their parents when they grow up. It's right that they leave the family home. The Bible's very clear about that. It's right that they leave father and mother when they marry. But so often now that happens geographically, doesn't it? There's a great distance then geographically between children and their parents as the children grow up. And that's maybe something that we need to give real thought to, isn't it? And how do we retain those family ties in a society where geographically we're so far apart? How can we make sure that for those of my generation, that granny and granddad are looked after and cared? Maybe for some of you who are older, that your grandchildren or great-grandchildren are taught the gospel and cared for and brought up in godly ways. How do we do that when we're geographically so separate as our society? It's something we need to make sure that we're prayerfully considering. But that idea of family life comes over as so important in this section. And the other thing that we can see in verses 14 through to 39 as we look at these various duties that were given is something that we touched on last time in Numbers chapter 2. And that's how organized everything is. Now again, every time I read anything about from Numbers and about how organized it was, I feel rebuked, because I'm one of those people who's just, I was going to say by nature, maybe that's an excuse, it is an excuse, isn't it? I'm somebody who finds it very difficult to be organized. You know me well enough to know that already by now. But here you see God's people are well organized. And everybody has their role. Not everybody is doing the same thing by any means, are they? There's lots of different roles going on. But everybody's busy, everybody's got their ministry, everybody's got their area of service, and they serve well in that area. And that's how it should be. It should be like that for us today in church life, shouldn't it? That everybody's involved here, even these children who are only a month old, they're involved in some way. They need to be counted and they need to be kept here. And so it should be for us. It shouldn't be that only one or two or three or four are doing the lion's share of the work. That's not what happened in the book of Numbers. The work was shared out amongst all of these Levite people. And these Levite people were deliberately representing the wider family. Essentially, God was saying, no, everybody's involved in this. We should be able to answer clearly if I was to say, or anyone else to say to you, what's your ministry in church? What's your job? We should all be able to answer that question. Well, this is my responsibility. This is my area of service. Now, for some of you, you've been kind of officially appointed, if I can put it like that, to a certain, you've been made a Sunday school teacher, or you've been made a deacon, or whatever it may be. That doesn't apply to all of you. That's okay. It's not that everyone has to have a job title or to have an official role in that way. But we should all serve, shouldn't we? If we're really part of the people of God, we should all have a ministry. We should all be involved. We should all care. Now that can happen in all kinds of different ways. This is one of the joys of being part of a church, isn't it? It's not just about things that are up front and seen. There's all kinds of work that goes on. The life of the church certainly doesn't stop at 8 o'clock on a Sunday evening when our cups of tea go cold and the washing up is done and we all go home. That's not when the work of the church stops, is it? But as you go home and maybe see your neighbours or meet some friends in the week, or as you're going to bed and reading your scriptures and praying, the work of the church carries on. And it's wonderful to know that that carries on. And we can all serve the Lord in that way. And if you're thinking as you look at this passage, well, I'm not sure where I fit in Bethel Church, come and have a chat with us, and I'm sure that we can find something for you to do. There's always more things to do than there are people to do them. I'm sure we can find an area where you can serve the Lord. Well, that brings us on then to verses 40 through to the end of the chapter, and an important part of the chapter where here we find more detail about how these Levites became substituted in for the firstborn. So let's go to verse 40 then and look at those verses together. Because we find there that in verse 40, Moses is told to number all of these firstborn males of all of the children of Israel. Now, not just the Levites now, but here this is going back to all the other tribes, and to number the firstborn males a month old and above. And you ought to count them. So that's one group. They count this group of firstborn males. And then Moses said, now count all of the Levites and count how many they are. And that's in verse 44 and following. And Moses does so. So he's got these two groups. On the one hand, the firstborn of every tribe. And on the other hand, all of the Levites. And in the first group, we read in verse 43, there were 22,273. See how precise the scriptures are? In the second group, there were only 22,000. That's all. We read that. Can't find the verse now. Where's it gone? 39. Thank you very much. Yes, back up the top there. Thank you. 22,200, and in the first group, 22,273. Now, there's a difference of 273 between them. Hubert would have been able to tell us that if he was here, wouldn't he? And we're told, well, that's a problem, because the whole point is that the Levites are going to substitute for the firstborn. But there are less of them. There's less Levites than the firstborn. So what they're told there in verse 46 that, and 47, that you shall redeem with money the extra 273.5 shekels each. So in verse 50, that adds up to 1,365 shekels, and that redemption is paid. And so all of the firstborn are redeemed. Well, that's the mechanism of what went on. But why? What was the purpose of that? Why was that even done? Well, as we read earlier from those verses back in verses 12 and 13, we know that those things were done because the Lord was essentially saying, look, the firstborn belong to me. I rescued them from, I saved them in Egypt. They belong to me. Now, this is a really important principle that we still hold to very firmly today. Here's the important principle that really comes from these verses, that those whom the Lord saves belong to him. What a simple principle that is. Those whom the Lord saves belong to him. Isn't that how we operate? Isn't that how we live even today? So if you're a Christian this evening, if you've been saved by the Lord, you belong to him. You're his, you're no longer your own, but you belong to him. You serve him. That's what he says here. That's the principle. These firstborn, I rescue them, I save them. They were going to die, and I rescue them, therefore they belong to me. And if you're a Christian this evening, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, we're told. And that also helps us to understand, well, whether we really are Christians, doesn't it? Because another way of asking that question of, have you been saved? Another way I can ask that question is say, well, do you belong to the Lord? Are you his? Because if you're a bit like Nadab and Abihu, and you think, well, a lot of the time I'll kind of look as though I'm serving the Lord, I'm with him, but actually my heart's not in it. Actually, I don't want to serve him. I don't feel that I belong to him. And when I get the chance, I'm just going to do my own thing. Well, then you don't belong to the Lord. And in New Testament terms, you're not a Christian. You're not part of the children of God. Because the children of God are those who belong to him, those who've been redeemed by him, those who've been rescued by him. So if you're a Christian this evening, you belong to the Lord. That's why we serve him. But there's more to it than that. Because what happens then is that these Levites are substituted for the firstborn. And the firstborn are able to go back to their families, as it were. And they're saved and they're part of their family and the things that they do because they've been substituted by these Levites. They've been redeemed. They've been bought, as it were. There's been this substitution, this swap that's gone on. Now, why does that happen? Well, at least one of the reasons that happens is, again, to illustrate and underline a vitally important principle when it comes to the worship of God. That if we are part of God's people, if we really have been rescued, then we've been bought at a price. That a substitute has been made for us. That's the point. The reason that we're free, as it were, is because we have been substituted. Now, who did that? Well, not the tribe of the Levites. That was a picture, really, of something else, something that you know and understand, don't you? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not the son of Aaron, not the son of Levi, but the very Son of God, who came as a substitute to redeem his people. And therefore, every child of God is able to look back and say, I was bought at a price, at the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. You see, that's the message that comes through this chapter, that God has bought us at a price, redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus, was this great servant, wasn't he? This great priest, as the one who honoured God in all of these ways. And he does that on our behalf. And as we follow him, then we follow in that way as people who serve God and who love him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to solve the problems that Nadab and Abihu suffered from. It really was, for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, a life and death ministry? Much more so than it is for us. And he came, well, for him it wasn't life or death, was it? But it was life and death. That he lived that perfect life that we could never live. He kept all the rules and the commandments of God gloriously, wonderfully. Never broke a single one. Was always obedient. We could never do it. He did it. What a wonderful ministry of life. But then he had that ministry of death too, didn't he? Where he died on the cross in our place. A substitute in life and a substitute also in death. That we wouldn't have to die. That's what we're told. So we don't go through that, what the Bible calls that second death, if we belong to him. We don't have to suffer in hell. But gloriously, the Lord Jesus calls us home as his people. And we live that perfect, glorious, wonderful life in heaven. You see, God's holiness cannot be compromised. It's easy for us to say today, well, things that happened to Nadab and Abihu, the world's changed. It's not like that anymore. We don't have to worry too much about God, and things are different now. Things are different now. But they're different not because God has changed. They're different not simply because the world has changed in technology or understanding. That's not the difference. The difference is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has come, he's fulfilled many of these signs and symbols from the book of Numbers and from the Old Testament. So when we think of the tabernacle, do you remember from last time? The tabernacle reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The tabernacle was right there in the center of the camp. That's where God was. That's where God dwells. And what do we find in the New Testament? We find in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus tabernacled amongst us. He was God's presence in our midst, the very Son of God. And now we're told that we have the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, as we're continuing that metaphor in Christians today. So these things in the Old Testament, they've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through the book of Numbers, we'll find many of these. And what does that mean? Well, that the sense of fulfillment then has changed everything. It's not technology that's changed. It's not intellect that's changed. It's not God who has changed, but the Lord Jesus Christ has changed everything. And what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is broken down that wall of separation, opened up the way to God for us, so that we don't have to have guards at the door of the tabernacle now that say, you cannot enter. But Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. He's died in our place. And now God can say, come. Come, then they could come in the Old Testament, but they had to come through the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, and they had to come and they had to go through all these rituals. And God says, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that. All that pointed to him. Now what I'm saying to you is come, but come in the name of Christ. Come through the cross. And if you come in that way, you have nothing to fear, because that's the way of forgiveness, and that's the way of grace, and that's the way of mercy, and that's the way of redemption. So come, come through Jesus Christ. But there are Nadabs and Abihus today, aren't there? People who say that they'll lead you to God and to Jesus, but they tell you that Jesus didn't really die on the cross in the place of sinners. They tell you that there isn't really such a thing as sin that keeps us out of God's presence. They tell us that the Bible isn't really true and it was mainly made up. And instead of leading people to the glorious cross, they lead them away on the path to hell. And God still intervenes today. And chapels close that no longer preach the gospel. And God deals with men and with women who would lead people away from him. And he does so maybe in less dramatic ways than he did here. But those very same principles still apply. And the Lord still says today, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Muhammad won't save you. And Moses won't save you, except as he points to Jesus. It's only through him. And if you go your own way, and if you do your own thing, and if you forget about Jesus, the firstborn, as it were, over all creation, then there's no more hope for you as there was for Nadab and Abihu, and any of those who might have followed them. You see, these very same principles really do apply today. But here's the wonder and the grace of it. We don't have to go to a tabernacle in a desert to meet the Lord. We can meet him here in Bethel. We can meet him at home. We can meet him at work and at school or wherever we might be. Because by his Spirit we can come to him. And because the glorious work of Christ has been done on the cross, we don't have to bring an animal as a sacrifice. We don't have to go through a certain ritual of baptism or sacrifice or whatever it may be. But quietly in our own hearts we simply come. We confess our sin and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross in the place of sinners. That must mean you died for me because I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me and welcome me into your family? Let's pray together. Father, we're so glad to live after the coming of Jesus Christ, to be able to look back on his cross and on his life and to see the reality of what the tabernacle and the redemption and the sacrifices all pointed to. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to know our need of him, and to know that outside of Jesus there is no hope. But in Jesus we have everything that we need. Father God, call each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.